All right, we're in the book of Philippians. We're in Philippians chapter 4. Last time we finished with verse 14. We might read verse 14 again, just for the fun of it. But I want to point out that in Paul's letter to the Philippians, he has put forward and explained plenty of important Christian doctrines. And he has delivered quite a few profound truths concerning the working of Christian faith, the growing of the Christian faith. And that trend that he has established through the letter continues even to his final closing remarks. And Paul just doesn't throw stuff out there at the end. He's being inspired by the Holy Spirit, but at the same time, he's thinking about all the things that he has written. And here we have at the end of chapter 4, Paul has written two of the most well-known and most loved passages of all Scripture. We saw one in verse 13. Let me read that real quick. "And I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And we'll see it again in verse 19. Verse 19 says, "And my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus." Now, what's odd about these two verses, these two wonderful verses, these two very important verses, one seems to be given inordinate amount of attention in modern Christian culture, while the other is usually only referenced when discussing giving or Christian giving. It appears that many people treat verse 13 as if it says, "I can do all things," through a verse taken out of context. While the argument could be made for verse 19 to be one of the greatest, if not the greatest promise in all of the Bible. And we'll talk about that a little later. Now, as we had discussed previously in our last study, we looked at verse 13. We saw how it was more or less a summary declaration of Paul's own ability to be content in any situation. You know, a lot of people use it as a victory verse or a triumphant verse. All Paul uses it for is the fact that, hey, I can be content no matter what happens. We don't like to think about that, because when bad things happen, we're not content. We're nowhere near content. And we don't want to be content. We want somebody to do something about this situation, and we want them to do it in a hurry. But Paul is saying, no, I'm good. I can do all things through Christ. What was the secret of Paul's contentment in the face of all circumstances? Adverse circumstances, beneficial circumstances, Paul was content. Well, we saw last time that Paul had an unshakable confidence in the overruling providence of God, that God was going before him. He was arranging in advance the circumstances of his life. And he was doing so in such a way to facilitate his divine calling on Paul's life, to fulfill Paul's God-given purpose. God was working it all out. As we said, God works it out in ways that we don't always appreciate. Matter of fact, there are some of them we just don't like at all. But yet, God is working. Paul knew that God's purposes would be accomplished through God's providence. And secondly, we saw that Paul also relied on the unfailing power of God to give him the strength that he needed to meet every situation in life. Now, there is a third spiritual resource in Paul's life that enabled him to be content in any situation, in any circumstances, and that resource concerns the unchanging promises of God. And that will be addressed in verse 19 when we get there. And we will get there. But we cannot overlook the jewel that Paul has provided for us in the verses between verse 13 and 19. In the text, our text today, it concerns the giving by the Philippian church, the giving that they engaged in on Paul's behalf. It concerns their motivation for giving. And it also points to or looks to what their giving produced in the life of Paul, in the life of their own church, in the life of other people. And so the principles that are laid out in this text are both instructive and beneficial for all believers today. So we'll take a little bit of time and we'll focus on them. And if you recall, last time we noted that the Philippian church is remembered because they remembered the Apostle Paul. But they are also remembered because they, as a church, are a wonderful example of true Christian compassion as well as an example of true Christian stewardship. I know people start getting nervous when we talk about giving at church. But hey, there it is. And we need to address it. And it's important that we address it because there's so much false doctrine out there concerning giving. And it's sad to see the motivation that people have because the leadership of the church has put that motivation in their heart and why they give. And there's well, we won't get into that. That's not really our topic to get. We could spend all day crying about how bad it is out there. But instead of doing that, let's just study about what God has told us to do. Let's read verse 14 again. Nevertheless, you have done well, you have done well that you shared in my distress. You know, Paul's just going through this list of, offering reasons why he's content. Hey, I can handle the bad times. But he doesn't want the Philippians to think they did anything wrong in sending him an offering. But as we stated, there's a real sense in verse 14 that the Philippians' giving to Paul was actually better for them than it was for Paul, even in spite of the great difficulty he was experiencing. I mean, Paul was in prison. He couldn't work. He couldn't support himself. He relied completely on the good graces of other people. But in verse 14, Paul alludes to a great biblical truth, one that he will state elsewhere. He declares it openly in Acts 20:35, and that is simply that godly giving is actually better for the giver than it is for the one who receives it. In Acts 20:35, Paul says it's better to give than to receive. Now, this is not just from Paul's ideas. If you notice, if you turn in your Bibles, you don't have to, you can do it for homework. If you look at Acts 20:35, when Paul says it's better to give than it is to receive, you'll notice that those words are written in red. Paul's just quoting what Jesus said. Now, we don't see that quote anywhere in the New Testament, but Paul had learned that probably through oral traditions from the other disciples, that Jesus had made that statement. And Paul figures if it's good enough for Jesus, well, it's good enough for everybody else. It's likely that the gift that the church in Philippi gave to the Apostle Paul didn't amount to very much, if you estimate it in Roman currency. Because we understand from 2 Corinthians 8:2 that the church was going through a very dark period, a period of deep poverty. But yet Paul makes a big deal of this offering, and he sits down and he writes a letter of thanks to them, and where he elaborates on the spiritual significance of their thoughtfulness. He elaborates on the spiritual significance of the generous gift that they had given to him. And Paul compares their giving to three things that were very familiar to them, and they should be very familiar to us. Let's look back in verse 10 and read verse 10 before we jump into verse 15. In verse 10, Paul says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity." So Paul's saying, he's telling us and the Philippians that there was a period of time where they weren't able to assist him because they didn't know where he was at. Now during that entire time, they loved him. They were concerned for him. But what you going to do? I mean, you couldn't call him up. You couldn't send a telegram. You couldn't do anything until you find out where is this guy. But when they did locate him, and I'm sure it was a shock to them when they found out, hey, it's easy to get to Paul. He's in prison in Rome. He's not going anywhere now. Let's go hunt him down. He was a moving target until that point, and then he was pretty much stuck. But in verse 10, Paul compares their act of giving to him as that of a budding or a blossoming tree. Your love for me has flourished. Again, the word flourished expresses the idea of a flower or a tree budding or blossoming. And so having been out of contact with them for so long, and then Paul in prison seeing Epaphroditus show up, just in time. He showed up in Rome, and he showed up at the time of Paul's greatest need. That had to be refreshing to him. That had to be encouraging to him. Not just because, yeah, now I can pay a few bills, but because, hey, this church in Philippi, one of the first churches that I started in Europe, well, they still love me. It's nice to know that people still love you. That they're still thoughtful, that they're still thinking about you. And so it had to be encouraging to Paul. Many times believers will go through a season of winter in a spiritual sense where just, you know, it's just tough. It's just tough. Everything seems to be dead. Everything seems to be fruitless. But then spring arrives. And with spring comes new life, comes new blessing. And when we see that situation, and we're going to see it here in the next few months. You know, it's always amazing to me. You go through December and January and February, and you know, just the yard looks terrible. What in the world are we going to do? Just wait. Just wait. It'll all take care of itself. You know, then buds, the leaves start coming out, the flowers start coming out, things just... I'm all about low maintenance, so I buy flowers that just keep coming back, you know. Buy plants that pretty much take care of themselves, because if they didn't, they wouldn't survive. You know, it's just, yeah, and you get stuff that blooms at different times, and so, you know, there's color all year long. But the long and the short of it is, the tree begins to bud not because it picks itself up and moves it to a better situation. The circumstances around that tree hasn't changed at all, but there is new life within that tree, and that's where the buds come from. That's where the flourishing comes from. And a budding tree points to fruit that will appear in the near future. That's why it's always encouraging. You smell the orange blossoms. Oh, there's nothing better than orange blossoms. Close second would be the Japan plum. Anybody familiar with the Japan plum? Oh, man. Smells so good. Satsuma trees when they bloom. Smells good, but you know in a few months there's going to be some satsumas on that tree. There's hope. There's hope in the future. And that's what Paul is going to point out next. Let's read verse 15 through 17. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Now, Paul's laying something out here, something that we don't, you know, readily see in our general, you know, perspective on life. But he's laying out a principle here. Now in verse 15, when Paul speaks of the beginning of the gospel, he's not talking about when Jesus shared the gospel with the disciples in Jerusalem. No, he's referring to his own pioneering mission work in Europe. What is recorded in Acts 16 and beyond. And Paul's very first excursion into Europe, if you remember, through the direction of the Holy Spirit, was at Philippi. That was the first place he landed when he got off the boat. You know, look at this guy, fresh off the boat. Showed up in Philippi. What did he do? Started a church. First church in Europe. But after he left Philippi, and you know, he was run out of town, not necessarily on a rail, but almost. When he left that city, Paul tells us that the church in Philippi was faithful to support him as he continued to carry the gospel throughout Greece. In fact, Philippi wasn't just the first church to support him, as we see in verse 15. They were the only church to support him. He even singles out their assistance to him while he was in Thessalonica. Now, when Paul left Philippi, he went to Thessalonica. And if you recall, he was only there maybe 2 or 3 weeks. And yet in that 3-week period, The church at Philippi sent him more than one gift. He says that they helped him time and again, and he wasn't even there very long. But as we see in verse 17, Paul says, "Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account." Paul isn't so much interested in the gift that he received. Sure, he appreciates it. He's thankful for it. But what he is most interested in was in the fruit that would abound to the account of the church in Philippi. Those individuals there that made up that church. Their gift to Paul's ministry would actually increase their fruit. It would increase the fruit that would be accounted to their, recorded to their account by God. So we understand that there's a ledger book. All right? God has a ledger book for His people. Now everybody has a concept that God has a book where He's writing down all our bad things. He doesn't need to. That book is completely filled because God already knows all the bad things we're going to do. But God has a ledger book where He records the good things that His people do. Not necessarily good works, although that's part of it, but the fruit that is produced by our life. Clearly, the ledger book is there. And because God wants to record the products of faithful obedience by His children. And Paul states that in God's sight, the gift that the Philippians gave to him would appear as fruit that is credited to their account. You know, how is that possible? It's just money. Well, you know, money is a necessary evil. And it does serve a purpose. It is not, you would look at a lot of churches, a lot of ministry, and that seems to be the purpose, is to, you know, how much can we get, how much can we expand, how much can we grow, how much can we do with what we got. But in reality, what God is looking for is fruit from our lives. Oftentimes, we only think of the fruit of Christianity in terms of character, because immediately we think of the fruit of the Spirit, you know, love, joy, peace, all that that's listed in Galatians chapter 5. But other things are said to be fruit in the Christian life. The Bible explains, and I'm we're not going to take time to go to all these passages because we've got a lot of ground to cover. But converts to Christ are considered the fruit of our labor, right, for Jesus Christ. Money is also, money that's given to help others is called fruit. And according to our text, our gifts to other believers are gifts that are given to assist bringing others to Christ. Those gifts are encouraged by God, they are noticed by God, and they are also much desired by God. Now, you might think, well, God's, you know, He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. Why does He need my little paltry offering? Well, God doesn't need my paltry offering, but He needs me to trust Him as I give that offering. He wants me to trust Him. God doesn't want us to trust our employer for our livelihood. I mean, there's an exchange that goes on. You give work and they give money. That's, everybody's aware of that. But we don't trust our employer to sustain us. We approach it as a fact that God's called us to be there. We want to do the best job we can do and we are rewarded for it. But it's, you know, if the company goes to pot tomorrow, what are we going to do? Well, trust God. Hopefully the same thing we're doing today. Trust the Lord. And so, a good bit of proper Christian giving is hindered by the unfortunate conviction that many believers have that security is really dependent on having things or having money, you know. Some Christians think that security rests in finding a good spouse, or security consists of amassing as much funds as they can. You know, if I have 1,000, well, maybe I can go for 2. If I have 2, maybe I can go for 10. You know, it's just, it never ends. And because it never ends, these individuals, they always have their eyes on even more. But the undeniable truth is this: if a believer is not trusting in God in the midst of their circumstances, then they're no more secure with $1 million than they are with $1. We all should know, looking through history, that you can lose $1 million in a heartbeat. I don't know that personally, but I know that it does happen. Stock market goes down just a few points and then billionaires are crying. Not like they're hurting, but here's the thing. If we trust in God for all of our situations, then we're secure even if we have nothing. And we see that played out in the life of the Philippian church. Because in reality, they had little or nothing. But yet they were willing to give of what they had to Paul. So it wasn't the actual gift placed in Paul's hands that brought him joy. It was the giving of the gift and the meaning behind that giving. So what was the motivation behind the giving of the Philippian church? Were they planting a seed of faith? You know, I'm going to plant this seed and God's going to give back to me 100-fold. Pressed down, shaken together. Were they planting a seed in faith in order to obligate God to give them more in return? Not at all. That idea would have been ludicrous, both to them and the Apostle Paul. I'm sure Paul would have said, "I guess not. That's not the way you give." No, their motivation for giving was simply their love for the Apostle Paul and a desire to see the gospel carried as far as it could go. Hey, if Paul needs help, we're going to help him because we want him to take the same truth to other cities that he brought to our city. We want other people to experience freedom in Christ, deliverance from sin, eternal life. And this was encouraging to Paul because Jesus himself said, "Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." And their hearts were linked to the Apostle Paul. Their hearts were linked to his ministry. So it was just natural that their treasure, as paltry as it was, would be invested in what their hearts desire. And so this would be a real joy for Paul because it was the truest indication of the abiding reality of his work among these Philippian believers. It was an encouragement to him. And so Paul considers their gift to him as an investment that would pay them rich spiritual dividends. That's not what I was hoping for. Unfortunately, that's not what too many people hope for when they give. They're thinking, "Well, I'm going to give so I can get back." Oh, you'll get back. Yeah, you'll get back. But it won't necessarily be financial. But what Paul is talking about here reflects one of the most important principles concerning giving that we see in all of Scriptures. And it's simply this: that you are never poorer for having given to God. God will never be your debtor, and you will never outgive God. And we see this beautifully illustrated in 2 Corinthians 9. And I'm going to read a few verses because Paul's in the midst of a two-chapter discussion on proper Christian giving. But this particular passage reflects on what we're looking at today. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6, well-known verse. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. I've heard this passage preached a lot in my youth, especially in missionary conferences, and you know, things are tight at the church. The truth is the truth. I mean, it is true what Paul says here. But he goes on in verse 7, "So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work." What is the purpose behind godly giving, Christian giving? so that there might be an abundance for every good work. But what are we talking about here? Well, let's go on. Verse 9, as it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed that you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. And then he goes on and he gives some examples here. While you are enriched in everything, that's pretty good. I can handle that. But for a reason. While you are enriched in everything for all liberality, meaning that God gives to you so that you can in turn give to others, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. So the more I give, the more thanksgiving is produced in the hearts of others. For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, well, you're helping people out, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God. While, through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men, and by their prayer for you who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. So when the Holy Spirit indwells our hearts and we have a concern for others, quite naturally we will give to that, to see an abundance for every good work. Here we have an enrichment for the purpose of giving liberally so that thanksgiving is produced to God. Needs are met, and through the meeting of those needs, there's an abounding of thanksgiving to God. There's evidence of their faith, there's glorifying of God, there's obedience, there's confession. There's liberal sharing, there's prayer, intercessory. All of these things take place simply because we're willing to share with one another. We're willing to give to the Lord's work. A lot of very good work is not just encouraged by our giving, but it is engaged in fervently through our giving. And it is credited to our account. And you know, I hate to think of it in terms like that, but that's what Paul says. You know, when you give to this church automatically gives 10% of everything that comes in to missions. We don't take up special offerings for missions. I'm not dogmatic on the 10%. It's my belief that you ought to listen to the Holy Spirit and do what the Holy Spirit tells you to do. But as a church, we will take 10% of whatever comes in and we will send that to missions. Well, guess what? That 10% helps those missionaries reach the lost for the Lord. And guess who gets a credit for that? Well, they do. But so do you. Because you're giving to assist them. And God is recording that. Now, it doesn't, you know, we're not like, whoever gets to heaven with the most points wins. No. In fact, if you get to heaven, man, you won. But God is recording good works to our account because it pleases Him. It pleases Him. And that's the whole purpose of doing good, right? Is to please Him. That's what He's called us to do. That's what He's saved us to do. And so our giving is a good investment. And I would caution you that if you want your giving to the Lord's work to be a good investment, you want to give to the Lord's work, not just some knucklehead on TV that says he needs money. Okay, yeah, he probably needs it a lot less than you do. So you want to know who you're giving to, and you want to know where that's going and what it's doing. It's easy to see here. It pays the light bill, you know, pays the electric bill. It's about all it pays. Pays the rent. So. If we can pay the rent, we're good. And so it is an investment. It's, their gift was like a tree that was budding, about to produce fruit. It's an investment that will pay off with spiritual dividends. And in verse 18, there's also Another example that Paul uses. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And so Paul's final illustration here is that he sees their gift as a spiritual sacrifice. A sacrifice that is laid out on the altar to the glory of God. And he describes it in such a way that reminds us of the Old Testament sacrifices. If you look at 1 Peter 2:5, you'll see that there are such things as spiritual sacrifices in the Christian life. Number one, we are to yield our bodies as spiritual sacrifices. Paul tells us that in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Even the praise that comes from our lips is considered a sacrifice to God. Good works that we engage in are also a sacrifice to the Lord. And so are the lost souls, one to Jesus Christ. But here, Paul sees the Philippian believers as priests presenting their offering as a sacrifice to the Lord. And as we said, the Philippians' gift is seen as a sacrifice, not just because, but mainly because it was given out of their deep poverty. It was not given out of their abundance. And we see that in 2 Corinthians 8. Let's read that real quick. 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 5. Because here Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, but he's looking back at the Philippian church and he's presenting them as an example. 2 Corinthians 8, 1 says, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints, and not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God." So in the same way, our giving to God's work is similar to Old Testament sacrifices, because in the Old Testament, it costs the person bringing the sacrifice, it cost them a lot. You know, they didn't just give away rams and bulls. They weren't sold cheaply in that day, no more than they are today. I don't know what I'd do if I have to go out and buy a bull. Where do you keep that? In the backyard, maybe? That's what you got a shed for. But how is it possible for these Philippian believers to be so faithful in giving to the Lord's work in spite of their deep poverty? But Paul tells us in verse 5 the secret. Paul says they were able to give willingly out of their own need because, and this is the key, they had given themselves first to the Lord. They had surrendered their lives to Jesus Christ. And in their minds, that meant whatever it takes, that's what we're going to do. They didn't hesitate to take the necessary steps to meet Paul's needs, despite their adverse financial circumstances. Why? Because they trusted that God would in turn meet their needs as well, in His own good time and through His own divine means. That was their attitude. And that still continues to be the proper attitude for all believers today. I'll do what God's called me to do, even though I don't see how it's going to work out for me, but I know that He's going to work it out for me. And let me say one more thing about giving as a sacrifice. The terminology Paul uses here is very similar. It's almost verbatim to what he uses in Ephesians 5, verse 2. And that's right there. Let me read that. Ephesians 5, 2. "And walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." And here Paul is referring to the Lord's sacrifice for us on the cross, obviously. So it's not difficult for us to accept that the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross, though painful and shameful as it was, in the end, his sacrifice was both acceptable and well-pleasing to the Father. And so what Paul is saying here is that our spiritual sacrifices, be they giving aid or singing praise or living holy or winning souls, our spiritual sacrifices are also pleasing to God as a sweet-smelling aroma. And in so doing, we are faithfully and obediently following in the footsteps of our Savior. God's not asking us to die on the cross. He's just asking us to die to ourselves so that we might live for Him, to give ourselves to Him first. That's what He wants. He wants our hearts. He wants our hearts. In verse 19, "And my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory." My goodness. I don't know if we're going to finish this today. No, we will. So there are a lot of promises, a lot of wonderful promises in God's Word. Obviously, without going into detail, we don't have time. There are promises for eternal salvation, eternal preservation, our initial justification, our ongoing sanctification, and ultimately, our eventual glorification. We are promised that the Lord will never leave us nor forsake us. We're promised that the Holy Spirit will indwell us to equip us and empower us and enable us to do God's will. And we are promised that Jesus Christ will return to receive us into glory. He's going to jerk us out of this world full of jerks. And he's going to restore us to the place that He has prepared. So, now we've come to what is possibly the greatest promise in the Bible. I stated that earlier. I want to try to back it up. It's great because it includes all the other promises that are in the Bible. Paul says, "And my God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory." And we immediately think, well, I need a little bit of cash, you know. But that's not what he's talking about here. That is in no way. It doesn't even scratch the surface. Because do you need salvation? Guess what? God will supply salvation. He's gone out of His way to do that. Do you need strength for the trials in your life? God will supply that strength. If you're lonely, God can meet you at your point of loneliness. He will comfort you. If you're discouraged, God will lift you up. There is no need that we could ever experience that is left out of this promise. Paul says, God shall supply all your need. And so to correctly grasp the context of this verse, we need to savor it in each of its phrases. And the best place to start is the two most important words of the sentence. Paul says, "My God." My God. Who is it that Paul knew that would be able to supply the needs of the Philippian Christians? It wasn't just any God. He didn't say a God or the God you happen to believe in. Paul's not referring to the gods of the Greeks or the Egyptians or the Romans. When Paul says, "my God," he's being very specific and he's being very personal. Paul's God was none other than Jehovah, the God of Israel, the God who had revealed Himself to humanity personally in the person of Jesus Christ. This is a great God. This is a gracious God. This is an effective God. And if you've read your Bible any length of time, you will realize it is the only God. Because the biblical writers refer to other gods as not even being gods. They're nothing. They're a waste of time. But the God that Paul is speaking of in verse 19 is the God who called Abraham out of Mesopotamia and sent him to a land that he didn't know where he was going. But he trusted the God, and God worked it out for him. God promised him that he would be a blessing to the entire world. This is the God who called Israel out of Egypt, who took her through the Red Sea, who preserved her for 40 years in the wilderness, and allowed her, enabled her to conquer the land of Canaan. This is the God of David. It's the God of Elijah. It's the God of Jeremiah. It's the God of all the prophets. All the heroes of the faith that we see in the Old Testament and the New Testament. He is the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our salvation and triumphed over death, hell, and the grave. This is the God who stands behind all of His promises. See, the value of a promise depends entirely upon the usefulness or the dependability of the thing or the person that's making the promise. You know, a lot of people out there say, oh, I have faith. I'm a person of faith. Well, that's encouraging. What is your faith placed in? Having faith for the sake of having faith means nothing. It benefits no one. What matters is, what is the object of your faith? The fact that you believe is not nearly as important as what you believe in. And of course, there are many belief systems out there in the world today. There are just as many belief systems as there are people. Yeah, doesn't matter what, everybody has their own concept of what they believe. But the only ones that matter are the ones that are based on truth. For instance, there's not much difference between the belief of a person who leans against the papier-mâché column, thinking that it's marble, and the belief of a person who leans on a real marble column. The real column is going to support the one, while the artificial column, doesn't matter how strongly they believe in it, it's going to collapse. What's going to happen to them? They're going to fall. The God that Paul speaks of is a God who will support His people. He is a God who will never disappoint those who believe in Him. Is this your God? If He's not your God, if all of this sounds foreign, then the truth is you've never come to know Him through faith in Jesus Christ. And if that is the case, if this is not your God, if you do not know Him through salvation, then the promises of God's care in the Bible, they don't apply to you. On the other hand, if you do believe in God, if you believe in the God that Paul is presenting to us here, if you wish to obey Him, then you will find Him to be strong in your time of need. You will find Him to be entirely and consistently faithful, no matter how we are. Paul tells us that in Timothy. I might not be faithful, but God is faithful because He cannot deny Himself. He's faithful because He's faithful. The next part of this verse speaks of human needs. What are our needs? You know, again, usually we immediately think of financial needs or some kind of physical need. But what are our most pressing needs? First, we need forgiveness. We need the forgiveness of God. God provides that abundantly through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We also need fellowship with God. And without God, we are spiritually dead. When we come to God, if we distance ourselves from Him, we're spiritually hungry. We're empty. And as believers, as God's children, if we are distant from God, guess what? We're also miserable. But we don't need to be those things because God desires to be known by us. God desires to come into our lives and fill the spiritual vacuum of our hearts. He desires to commune with us personally, to meet us in our deepest longings. And Paul tells us that His God, my God, shall supply all of those needs. And He's going to do so according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now, how do we, quantify that? Well, I'll tell you, it's going to be very difficult to quantify the riches of God. Lately, the world has been witness to several new excursions into space. Going to space is so popular now. If you have the right amount of money, if you're a billionaire, you could go too. You can get in on the act. But I'll bet that every time a rocket blasts off into space, there are probably a million people who wish that they could be there, who wish that they could go along for the ride. I'm not necessarily one of them. You know, space is out there for a reason. I'm here for a reason. I'm good. But there are a lot of people who would like to experience. But what if you could ask an astronaut to maybe bring back a sample of space? You know, just bring something back. Well, all they'd have to do is take a canister and go out and close the canister out there in the middle of nothing. Space abhors a vacuum. So they can open that canister, they can seal it, and they can bring it back. And that canister would contain a sample of space. which seems odd. But that sample wouldn't even begin to capture the immensity and the grandeur of what's actually out there. It's just a sample. And if you wanted more space, you'd have to get a bigger container. You'd have to go to the container store. But even that could never begin to exhaust the immensity of what we know to be space. And believe me, we don't even know beyond what we can see. It'd be like scooping a handful of water out of the ocean and thinking you'd done something. You know, it didn't really affect the ocean. In the same sense, God has promised to fill the need of the believer in Jesus Christ out of His infinite wealth and out of His infinite resources. Now, God will expand us as time goes on. He will expand our borders, so to speak. And we will be able to hold more. And we will become more and more like Jesus Christ. At least that's the goal. That's the hope. That's the prayer. But even at our greatest extent of our enlarged capacity, we will not even begin to touch the surface of His resources. Not even in the slightest. Not even a scratch. Not even a drop in the bucket of the ocean. There will always be infinitely limitless resources beyond the ones that we can experience. So there's no way that we could ever exhaust the riches of God. Not by our paltry needs, however great they may seem to us. How in the world can the finite ever hope to exhaust the infinite? How can that which is corrupt exhaust that which is incorruptible? How can the part exhaust the whole? We're only just a small part of His plans. It is impossible. It's impossible in this life, just as is impossible in the next life. Because our God shall supply all of our needs according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And even when He does that, there will still be inexhaustible resources on His behalf. As financially poor as the Christians were in Philippi, those who sacrificed to support Paul's ministry, this promise meant something to them. This is something that they could hold on to. But what did this promise mean to you? Hopefully this is a comfort in the midst of your trials. Hopefully it is a challenge to grow in your faith. In Paul's God, in my God, in your God. We got 5 minutes, let's read. Verse 20, now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So be it. So be it. Paul concludes his letter, as he does most of his letters, with some personal greetings. But in this case, he concludes with a twofold doxology concerning the glory of God and the grace of Jesus Christ. The glory of God that Paul refers to in verse 20 is not the same as what he's talking about in verse 19. In verse 19, the glory of God is expressed through the character of God, who He is. God's glory is the outward expression of what He is on the inside. So in verse 19, Paul's saying that God shall continue to supply the need of the Christian out of His inexhaustible might, His wisdom, His love, His holiness, His truth, all of His other attributes. But in verse 20, when Paul prays that glory might be given to God, he's thinking of a different kind of glory. He's thinking of the praise that we will offer God for who He is. And so in verse 20, Paul's really looking forward to the day when God shall be praised and shall be honored as He should be, as He must be, forever and ever. There's coming a day when all we'll do is stand around the throne and sing praises to the One who saved us. So how do we know that? Well, the Apostle John got a glimpse of that. He got a peek behind the curtain. He recorded it in the book of Revelation. He was granted a vision of God on His throne, surrounded by the creatures, the 24 elders, and that massive amount of saints. And what were they doing? Holy, holy, holy. Singing his praises. That'll be a day. And that's what Paul's looking for here. And finally, the grace of God is not just the concluding theme of the letter. It's been the overriding theme throughout. Because truly, the message of Christianity from the beginning to the end is all about God's grace. God's unmerited favor to lost humanity. Do we deserve anything from God? Do we deserve life or health or happiness? Do we deserve the gift of God's Holy Spirit or His keeping in our daily lives? Do we deserve the fact that we're made God's heirs in the Lord Jesus Christ? And one day we will share in all of the riches of God's nature. Do we deserve that? No. We deserve nothing. We deserve nothing because we have run from God. And still, even after we are born again, we have a tendency to go our own way. Tell God, hey, I'll see you later. You're not the boss of me. And yet, even when we are far from Him, God came to us, dying for our sins, rising for our justification. And now He's living so that He might enter into the lives of those who believe in Him. And He will guide them into holiness. God loves us. And God will love us forever. And there's nothing in us to earn God's love. God loves us because He's a loving God. There's just no way to express it. And that is grace. And grace is what lies at the heart of this letter. And grace is what lies at the heart of the gospel itself. Let's stand. The end of the book of Philippians. Wonderful book. I've enjoyed the study. Ooh, hopefully you have too. Hopefully we've learned something from it. Now that we know what it says, guess what? Now we got to do it. The knowing's difficult. The doing's takes a little bit from the Lord. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank You for our time together today. Lord, for revealing Yourself to us yet again. Lord, so that we might get a different glimpse of who You are. Our knowledge of You is expanding. But Lord, as our knowledge expands, so does our responsibility. Because the more we know about You, the more we realize how we are supposed to live, how we are supposed to act, how we are supposed to relate to one another and to those who are out there in the world. Lord, You love us, so we should love Your people. Lord, You love the lost, so we should love them as well. You gave Yourself so that we might become Your children. Lord, help us to learn to die to ourselves, to give of ourselves first to You and to the needs that You present to us. Lord, I thank You that we have a loving church. I thank You that we have a giving church. Lord, that people respond to the leading Holy Spirit on their own without browbeating, without twisting arms, without doing the things that are done so often to make people feel bad. Lord, giving should be an act of worship, and worship only takes place from a willing heart. And so, Lord, I thank You for the presence, the evidenced presence of Your Spirit in this church and these people. Lord, we pray that evidence would be seen by those around us, by our love, by our compassion, by our willingness to serve, to reach out, to meet the needs of those around us. Lord, go with us today. Be with those that could not be here today, those who are working, those who are sick. Lord, those that we mentioned earlier, we pray that Your hand would be upon them for healing. And Lord, most importantly, that You would reveal Yourself to them and to all those around them. Go with us this week as we carry the truth of the gospel everywhere we go. Lord, help us to be examples of that truth. Help us to be ambassadors of that truth, to communicate that truth to those who desperately need to hear it. We ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen.